Anyway, finally get a chance to be here in March, I guess it is, right? And when he asked me, I think I was going through Revelation, so he wanted me to do some kind of eschatology.
Yeah.
And I said, I'll think about it. And I thought about it, and I said, I don't think so. So when I get a chance to talk to somebody, you know, if it's just one time, what I want to talk to them is the most important thing in the world to me, my Savior, and especially understand him from all of the scripture, not just from the New Testament. We need to hear this more than ever. And so that's what I want to show you today, however long it takes me to get through this. If I go too long, then somebody can cut me off. I'm trying I can, but I think that this might be something that might just kind of blow your mind a little bit. When I first discovered it, maybe 15 years or so ago, that's what it did for me. And I've grown up in the church my whole life, and I just couldn't believe how it seemed like there were all these new verses in the Bible that I had never seen before. I was like, how did these get here? Who put these in my Bible? And yet there they were the whole time. So the way I want to do this is I want to begin by having us think about three things as preliminary for what we're going to do. First one is I want you to think about the words of our Savior in at least a couple of different places. In one place in John 5, he's talking to the Pharisees. And he tells the Pharisees that they're reading the scripture, and he congratulates them for that. But he says, you think that you read the scripture and then in it you have and you understand that these are the scriptures that testify about me. That's the purpose of the scripture. The purpose of the scripture is to teach us who Christ is, to tell us about who he is. But it's even more than that. After his resurrection, there was a couple of disciples that were walking Emmaus Road, and they were just listening. And they're just because they tell this guy that they're Lord. And he had hidden himself because he was in his glorified body. And the moment that he gives himself to them, Christ, he says, you are so slow to understand what scripture says. And it says that he then took the scripture and he opened up their minds and basically had the greatest Bible study in history, Psalms, and shows them everything in the scripture concerning himself. So that's kind of how Jesus sees how we're supposed to understand and interpret the Old Testament. It's about him. That's the first time that word for hermeneutics is in that passage. So first thing, Jesus' scripture is being about himself. Second thing is I want to take you to that somebody at some point in time, the copyist, changed a couple of very important words. First one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I believe it's verse 9. And Paul's talking about all these things about the Exodus. And he tells them that Christ is the one that they were putting to the test in the wilderness, in the Exodus. You put Christ to the test. Now, the thing is that there was a copyist at some point in time that changed the word Christ. First time I ever caught this, I think I'd been reading through the NIV many years ago when I decided to change translations, and I went to the ESV, and I read that, and I said, that's what it says. And I went back to the NIV, and I said, my goodness, there's something, something's going on. So there's a textual variant where the word Christ and the word Lord have been changed. And scholars think that they did it because this scribe couldn't believe that the original had said they put Christ to the test. So when you hear the word Lord and you say, well, they put the Lord to the test, they said, okay, well, they can understand that because we can all appreciate that kind of language. They put the Lord to the test. Second one is almost exactly like it. It's found in Jude. I think it's Jude verse 5. And the exact same thing happened to me. I was reading this verse and it says that Jesus saved the people out of Israel. And I read that and I said, that's not what that says. And I went back to the NIV and it says, the Lord saved the people out of Israel. It's the exact same textual variant where they replace this time Jesus with the word Lord. And it seems to have been for the same reason. How in the world could anybody think that Jesus saved anybody out of Egypt? Second thing, third thing I'll tell you is about something that most of us have never heard about in our life. And this is something that was going on in Judaism in the time of the first century. So there was something that the rabbis were going over, which they called two powers in heaven. Now, what was about the second century, so after their temple's destroyed in 70 AD, second century, all these are becoming, and they lost the temple and they lost their religion, and all these people, all their people are becoming. They decided we're going to stamp out this other way of reading the scripture, which is 2 hours in heaven. So what happened was there were different passages that. So, for example, in Daniel 7, it's talking about the Ancient of Days in heaven, okay? So the Ancient of Days is seated on his throne. It's a heavenly scene. There's all these angels around him. And it says, one like a son of man came and was presented before him. And some of the rabbis said, well, this is just some sort of a human figure. And others said, no, that's not possible. It has to be some kind of a divine figure. And so they called this a two powers text, where it's like, there was two separate individuals, and yet these are Jews who believe there's only one God. So how do you deal with this? And there's more of these. There's one in Genesis 19, 24. This is the Sodom and Gomorrah story. When you read this verse, it's just, it's kind of mind-blowing. In fact, I want to read it to you, and I want to see if you hear what is so strange about this verse. It's Genesis 19, 24. Then the Lord, or Yahweh, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So we're going to read it again. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. What's strange about that verse? There's two Lords here, not one. The word Yahweh is twice. One Yahweh pours out fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, a second Yahweh who's in heaven. First, to prove that the Father and the Son are right there in the Old Testament. The Father is the one who's in heaven. The Son is the one who's on earth. Well, how? What does that mean? So back up after you see that. The Lord comes to Abraham with two other. Abraham instantly recognizes him. He ends up washing his feet. They end up having a dinner together. This is very embodied kind of language, isn't it? And then two angels leave. The Lord is still there, talking to Abraham about what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I've always kind of thought this in my head as well. Abraham's just kind of having a discussion in his head by himself. That's not what's happening. There's actually Yahweh is standing there after he's just had a meal and they're having a conversation. Then what happens is the two angels, they go into Sodom and Gomorrah, they rescue Lot, and at some point in time, they meet up with the Lord outside of the city. And that's when it says that the Lord rains down fire and sulfur from the Lord out of heaven. So who is this person. Well, then as they were discussing this, they didn't quite know how to deal with it. So some of them said that it's a speciality, okay? And then other rabbis said, no, that's not possible because they're basically Unitarians. They didn't believe in any kind of a plurality in Godhead. So they fought about this. And it's into this that Jesus shows up. And now kind of my main text for the day is John chapter 1. Now you've heard this passage many times, I'm sure. And I'm just going to focus on, first I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And then I'm also going to read verse 18. And then I'm going to go back and we're going to look at some of the specifics in this in terms of the Old Testament. So this is John's introduction to who Christ is in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now listen to this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, and I'm going to focus on that word, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And I'll look at that word as well. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I might look at the word Son too here. And now at verse 18, there's another textual variant here because somebody couldn't quite wrap their mind around this one. Your version, if you're reading it, might read something different than the ESV. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You'll notice very similar to what I just said about Genesis 19. There's two gods in this verse, and yet there's only one God. How do you deal with that? No one has ever seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. I forget what the textual variant says, but it tries to take away that difficulty by removing one of those gods. Because what we're dealing with here is Trinitarian language. One God, three persons. And this is coming from the Old Testament. They're not making this up. This is not something that just comes into existence with these apostles. Because think about what kind of apologetic value that would have to a Jew. You sit here and you tell a Jew that Jesus is God, but they only believe in one God and there's not more than one person. How in the world could they ever believe that he's God? But if you can go back to your Old Testament, you can show them that there is more than one person in a Godhead and that they are all equally God. Now you have an ability to reach a Jew. And this is the reason why John begins his book the way he does. All right, so what I want to do is I want to go kind of through two or three of these words that I believe that John is using from the Old Testament to do this. So the first one you're probably quite familiar with, it's the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. Now you'll notice that that language is very similar to Genesis 1:1, right? So this is, there's a parallel going on here. In the beginning, God created, in the beginning was the Word. Now it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. The Greek word for word here is the word logos. And if you've ever heard anybody explain this, this is the only way I'd ever heard it explained until I started reading some papers on this. And then a fellow named Michael Heiser, who's done a lot of work in this area in the last 10 years. And the way I was taught was that what John's doing is he's writing to a bunch of Gnostic Christians or Gnostic people who believe that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so they like this idea of logos. And so he's writing to them because they're kind of Greeks and philosophers, and he wanted to show them in verse 14 that the spirit, that God loves the material, which mind blew to them. But the problem is, I don't think John's getting this from Greek philosophy at all. So we're going to go back to, I think let's probably do maybe two verses here, although there's a ton of them. First one is in Genesis 15, and it's the first verse. And this is where God makes a covenant with Abram before he even changes his name. And the first verse says this: after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, let me read this again and see if you can think of why this verse is so strange. After these things, the word of the Lord, so there's our John 1:1 connection, came to Abram in a vision. Now, if you ever put on headphones and listen to some kind of a CD or record or whatever you listen to, does it come to you in a vision or does it come to you in your ears? Words come to ears, right? But this word comes in a vision to the eye. Why is that? It's because throughout the Old Testament, the word is a person. Okay, here's another one that I can show you is in Psalm, the Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is up. Now you might think, as you hear that, you might think, okay, Psalm 119 is talking about the Bible, it's talking about the scripture. The word of the Lord is upright. Look what it says. All his work is done in faithfulness. The word him. And that's not, it's not talking about the Lord here. It's talking about the word. The Lord is the modifier. Get rid of the modifier. You can just say the word is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. Okay? So where in the world is John getting this from? He's getting it from the Old Testament. All right? The word is the one who speaks things into existence. What I want to do next, because there's so many of these. So, yeah, I could say, I think I'm going to save him for the end because I want to kind of put a figure on who this guy is. But I'm going to give you these particular words first that I think will be helpful for you. So let's, this one will kind of, we'll mix them together. Let's go to Exodus 20, verse 21. And this is talking to Moses. About an angel, and the angel, one that we'll come back to when we talk about the guy walking in the front. So verse 20, behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not part transgression. For my name is in him. My name is in him. All kinds of things to do with this. But I think for brevity, I just want to look at, if I can find the verse in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 30, verse 27. This is very similar to kind of what we just read in Psalm 33:4, except for now it's not the word, it's the word name. Listen to what Isaiah says. Burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. Okay, who is it talking about? Not the Lord, but the name. The name comes from afar. He has burning anger. He comes in a thick smoke. His lips are full of fury. It's Isaiah 30, verse 27. So same kind of deal. So what's going on here is they're using this concept of name as a way to identify somebody very specific who comes in the Old Testament. Same thing happened with the word. Okay. I think I want to go to the word glory for the next one. And there's all kinds of verses that we could look at with the word glory. Which one do I want to do? So in the Exodus, let's see, Psalm 26:8. O Lord, I love your habitation and your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, there's a parallel here in Deuteronomy where he says that he's going to make his name dwell. And we just talked about the name. Now it's talking about he's going to make the glory dwell. I love your habitation and your house. This is where Jerusalem is. The place where your glory dwells, Psalm 26:8. You might remember that Moses, back on Mount Sinai, asked, show me your glory. What does it say? Well, nobody can see my face and live. And so he turns and he shows them his backside. It's a very, very strange story. But whatever happened in terms of Moses' request and how God answered it, Moses was satisfied with the answer. So in showing the face, he ends up showing the glory to Moses, okay? Because the glory is another one of these words that's used to personify some kind of a figure that's there in the Old Testament that shows up. There's another one that we could look at, which is the idea of the arm of the Lord, or the right arm of the Lord, the one who sits at the right side of the Lord, okay, the side of the Lord. So, for example, Isaiah 53 is probably the most prophetic, specific passage about Christ in the Old Testament. This is the suffering servant, extraordinaire passage where he's going to come and he's going to die on the cross and it's going to be raised from the dead. That chapter begins this way. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on to talk about the arm of the Lord, not as a military might, which is the way it's usually thought of. So like a king would have a right arm, and what would the right arm do? He would be the general, the commander of the armies, and he would go on to fight the battles. So it's a way to personify the power of the king through the commander. Okay. Well, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To us. How is he going to reveal it in a way that's completely backwards from what you would think? The right arm is going to fight the great battle, victory, by becoming a suffering servant, dying on the cross. But it begins by opening, by talking about the arm of the Lord, or the right hand, or the, like I said, any of those kinds of passages. So I'm going to go back now. I'm going to look at John 1, and we're going to see how John has used these terms in the opening of his gospel. So first, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God. The Word was God. Now we've seen that's a term that comes from the Old Testament to describe somebody who's standing in front of Abraham having a conversation with him. In that chapter 15, he ends up taking him outside and showing him the stars of heaven and covenant with him. Okay. Now, as we keep reading, so he was in the beginning with God. Who was? The Word was. It calls him a he, just like the Old Testament does. It calls the Word a he. And then all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in the life, in the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Darkness has not overcome it. It's Genesis 1 language, or chapter 1 language of creation. Then there's a little parenthesis to talk about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John brings up John the Baptist because he's going to talk about him right after the baptism of Jesus. Now let's look at verse 9 and 4. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now when it says that, it's talking about how he is going to incarnate in the flesh. So verse 9 is a preface to verse 14 when the Word becomes flesh, right? The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. However, he was in the world already. Most people don't read it this way. They read the whole section here is talking about the coming of Christ in the flesh. And look at, this is the way I think most people read it. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Who did he come to? Oh, well, he came to the disciples. He came to the town he was born in Nazareth. That's not what it's talking about. Who are the people that he came to? The people in the Old Testament, because he was already in the world. His own people did not receive him, even though they knew who he was, because he revealed himself as the Word. Now look at what it says. This is fascinating. To all who did receive him, who believed in what? His name. So he's using another term. This is the second term he's using from the Old Testament that refers to this person. Okay? He gave them the right to become children of God. So what kind of people would that be? Abraham. Right? Jacob, eventually. After a long struggle. David, any of the believers, these were born not of the will of the flesh, of the will of man, but of God. And then it says, verse 14, the Word became flesh. So this person that was in the Old Testament, in some way, has now become a human being, and he dwells among us. Now look what it says. We've seen his glory. So there's the third word that the Old Testament uses to talk about this person. We have seen his glory. His glory. Well, it's the glory of the only Son from the Father. Now, that's actually, Son is a fourth word from the Old Testament that's talking about this person. If you go to Psalm 2, it talks about the nations are raging. And then it says that I set my Son on my hill. Ask of me and I will make nations inheritance. Who is his Son? What's some, you know, originally kind of, but it's not David because David fails. It's none of his children. It ends up having to be this son. It's a promise given to this son. So sin, which is the Old Testament. That's four terms in the Old Testament. And then verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Father's side. What does that mean? Well, that's the edge of the right arm. The one who's at the side of the command. He's the commander who's the general of the armies of the Lord. We could look at the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts, that jogs on his knees. I'll go back to your point about this. You're walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Who in the world is this? Well, he's called a God, but what kind of a God is it? So let's put a title to him, the best title. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. This is the story of the burning bush. You've heard the story many times, but maybe you've never noticed something really important here. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. Now, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now look what it says. When the Lord saw, he turned aside. God called to him out of the bush. What, are you kidding me? How could I have never read this before? It's because I have too much Charlton Heston in my mind. I did not see that in the Ten Commandments TV show. And so that can't be what it is. But what this is saying is that the angel of the Lord is the God who saw him and called him to himself. Later in verse, I think it's 14, the angel of the Lord says, he's after his name, and he says, I am who I am. Now remember in John's gospel, same gospel we've been looking at, what does Jesus say 7 different times about who he is? I am. I am. Where's that coming from? It's coming from when he, same person, said the same words to Moses over 1,000 years before that. Okay? We can go back to this Exodus 23 verse, and you can see now that who is this angel? Behold, I send an angel before you way to bring you to the place I prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Look at this one. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Now, this is crazy because you go to the New Testament and Jesus starts forgiving people's sins, and what do the Pharisees say? No one can forgive sin except God alone. Here's the problem. They're not reading their Bible. Or maybe they are. It's confusing because we have God in heaven who forgives sin, and we have an angel who can forgive sin. What is Jesus claiming to be when he does this? He's claiming to be this person of the Old Testament. You see that? If you, how about I give you just maybe one more, we'll see. One out. This is Judges chapter 2. And this is there. This is an angel passage. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. The angel of the Lord says, I swore to give your fathers. When you go back and read who does the swearing, it's Yahweh. It says, I am the Lord. I make a covenant with you. But now the angel says, no, I'm the one who did that. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim because they were weeping. Now, read that verse, or read, here's, I'll give you one more. Isaiah 63, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the Exodus. And this is a great one. We can talk about the Holy Spirit and do the same kind of a thing. But this is Isaiah 69. In affliction, he was afflicted. This is in the Exodus. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them of all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. I just wanted to add that, because the Spirit is there in the Old Testament. But when Jude says that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt, where's he getting it from? He's not making it up. He's getting it from Isaiah. He's getting it from Exodus. Because Jude, who is Jesus' half-brother, understands that this person who was came in the womb was Mary, was pre-existent. He didn't come into existence in the womb of the Virgin. He is God Almighty. And he was there in the Old Testament, all over the place, not just in prophecy, and not just typed in patterns and in you know, the way that the law foreshadows him. He's actually there in person. And I would say that he's the main actor in the entire Old Testament. He's the one walking in the garden with Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
He's the one that is telling Noah how to build the ark. Or no, it's not a Bill Cosby sketch. He's not just hearing words in his head. The angel comes to him. He comes to Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. Jacob wrestles with him, physically wrestles with him. He sees Moses in the bush. He's the one who comes to Daniel in Daniel's vision. He's presented before the ancient days when Jesus, right, on his in the moment of his trial, his crucifixion, he says, no longer will you see the Son of Man, except for you will see him coming at the right hand of the Father on the clouds of heaven, which is a Daniel 7 reference, because he is God Almighty. And this converted all kinds of people to Christianity. And I hope that it changes the way that you guys think about the Old Testament.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Amen.